How many parents can relate to that clip? I know I can. It was probably about, what, seventh or eighth grade where I was out of my league, I think. You know, helping our kids with their math homework can be hard. But that's what parenting is about. As parents, we come along of our children and we help them and we support them and we equip them to know and to understand and to navigate the challenges and the complexities of modern life. And our sons and daughters need our wisdom and guidance as Christian parents and as a church concerning our topic today, which is modern sexuality. I don't know about you, but it seems like to me that talking to our kids about the birds and the bees has become like helping them with their calculus homework. But our children desperately need our guidance concerning sex and holiness and honoring God with their bodies. And we have to be willing to have those conversations. Ephesians 6:4 commands parents to raise their children in the training and the instruction of the Lord. And part of the instruction they need concerns God's design for human sexuality. I remember as a young child taking swimming lessons each summer. And you kind of started when you were young and you'd pass the course, you'd get some kind of a certificate. Next year you'd go up to the next level and so on. Finally you get a card which said you were able to swim at the pool, something to that effect. You know, we don't just take a young child, an unequipped child, and just throw them into the deep end and say, well, good luck. No, we first try to equip them and prepare them so that they could tread water in the deep waters. You know, our kids are treading in deep waters these days. Our sons and daughters are inundated and overwhelmed by direct and indirect messages from secular culture about sexuality. Anything goes. Porn use is neutral without any consequence. You can pick your sexuality. You can live together before you're married as kind of a test drive of sorts. And hooking up is no big deal. And as I was preparing this message, truthfully, with fear and trembling, one of the overall effects that I was feeling is just a kind of grief for our kids today. Maybe you felt that. I grieve that they are confronted with messages like that on Instagram, on Snapchat, entertainment options on Netflix, and at the hallway at school. I grieve for the deep waters they are treading in. I grieve for a loss of innocence that to me seems like it has to happen too quickly these days. I grieve that many kids are drowning in the cultural swamp because their parents are confused or unable to offer biblical wisdom and guidance. And frankly, many adults are not honoring God with their sexuality. When we are drowning in the deep end, we need somebody to throw us a life preserver. And I think God's word is that life preserver. So today we're going to continue our series, Modern Parenting. And I want us to consider God's wisdom concerning human sexuality. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. As some of the staff know, this was a tough sermon for different reasons for me. I think part of the struggle is that there's just so many issues that need attention, and they're complicated. It's hard to do it all in one sermon, and I think that was part of my problem. As I was working on this, I realized that some things are just going to have to wait for other sermons, potentially even maybe some Wednesday night teaching, and I have some ideas about that. We'll be open to your feedback about that. So this is kind of what I've settled on. In the rest of our time, what I want to do is offer biblical responses to three cultural messages that our families are receiving all the time about sexuality. And my hope is that we can equip parents with biblical truth so that they can just help their sons and daughters navigate the turbulent waters, the deep waters of modern life and modern sexuality. Here are the three messages that we hear from culture today, three of them. Sex is about you, your sexuality is your identity, and sex is just a physical act. And when you're dealing with a tough topic like this, one thing that I find myself doing, maybe in panic, is to think, okay, what does Jesus have to say about this? Does Jesus show us the way? And I think he does. If you want to open your Bibles, and I'm going to look at a couple of verses in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And if you were here, if you've been paying attention, we studied Matthew 19 about a month and a half ago on a sermon on divorce. That's the context of the passage. That's not going to be the focus of this particular sermon. And that sermon is available online on the sermon library on our website that you can listen to if you desire. We're going to go a little different direction. In this passage, Jesus summarizes the foundational biblical teaching concerning human sexuality in Genesis 1 and 2. So basically, he kind of gives us the Reader's Digest of Genesis 1 and 2. And I imagine young people have no idea what the Reader's Digest is, so I just made myself a dinosaur up here. It's a summary, okay? The truth is, I am a dinosaur. This is not part of the sermon, but I told everybody a couple weeks ago that I was 47. I just had my birthday, and my mom's like, you're not turning 48, you're turning 47. So I got my age wrong, and I told you. So I felt like I was given a year of my life back, which was great. Anyway, let's see what Jesus has to say and allow him to help us with our responses to these cultural messages. Matthew 19, verse 4 and following. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The first cultural message we're going to consider is this. Sex is about you. Sex is about you. The world tells us that we are the authority over our bodies and our sexuality. And as long as we're not hurting anyone, which seems to me to be kind of the last remaining sexual ethic, then we are free to do whatever we want. And sexual expression, therefore, is a choice. It's our prerogative. And some religious leaders, they come to Jesus with a similar kind of permissive view toward marriage and divorce. Divorce was becoming more common. People were not being faithful to their marriage vows. And these religious leaders, they want to hear Jesus' thoughts on this topic. And I think Jesus' initial response for us is very instructive for our response to modern sexuality. And did you catch what was the very first thing that Jesus said? And it's possible that you could just read over it, gloss over it. He says, haven't you read? Haven't you read? And this is the implication of Jesus' words. The Son of God. The implication is that there is a source of authority and a guide on matters of marriage and gender and human sexuality. There's a source of authority that we can turn to, of truth, and it's God's Word. Now, I'm not surprised that the voices of culture tell us that we are the authorities over our bodies and sexuality, because Christ isn't the Lord of their life, and they are not turning to God's Word for direction. But I am deeply troubled when I hear of Christians openly, even defiantly, living sexually immoral lives. And if that describes you, then we need to hear Jesus. Haven't you read? Haven't you read that Jesus told the woman caught in adultery in John 8 to leave your life of sin? Haven't you read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we are commanded to avoid sexual immorality, anything that's outside of the covenant of marriage, and the type of sex that God ordains, it doesn't exploit, as in pornography or casual sex, but it's a sex that honors and blesses the marriage partner. Haven't you read in 1 Corinthians 6 that those who choose to act on their homosexual impulses and persist in that lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God? Haven't you read in Hebrews 13:4 that the marriage bed is to be kept pure? Haven't you read in Ephesians 5:3 that there shouldn't even be a hint of active, defiant sexual sin among God's people? Now, I'm not trying to be harsh or exhaustive, and I was kind of worried about that. The goal isn't to be harsh, and we're not covering everything that we need to say about those passages. None of us are perfect here. There isn't anybody that isn't affected here. My experience is there's plenty of sexual brokenness and disorder to go around. We need grace. Grace needs to be a key part of this discussion and ministry to one another. My point is simply that we don't know God's word. Too many of us are biblically illiterate. How can we teach our children God's design for sexuality if we don't know it ourselves? We don't even practice it. Our baptism was a declaration of surrender of our whole lives, including our sexuality, to the Lordship of Christ. Are we surrendered, or is something else the Lord of our life? Remember, the most important teacher for our children when it comes to holy living and sexuality is our example as parents. I want to come up for air here for a minute and just tell you something a little light. You might remember my beginning of my ministry. I was embarrassed to say that at one point I got lost in Rockville. I can find my way now around, though. I'm much better. Tracy and I were delivering a Love in Action gift last week to the Bloomingdale Fire Department. It was at night, and we delivered the gift, and it was a great blessing. And we start to leave the big town of Bloomingdale. And I don't know Bloomingdale all that well, truthfully. Just the suburbs, really. And so as we're leaving, I'm not even paying attention. It's dark, and we're driving, and it's dark, and it's getting darker. And finally, about 2 minutes of driving, I kind of pull over. I said, "Tracy, we're lost. We are lost in Bloomingdale, of all things." And so we turned the GPS on in Bloomingdale, and we found our way back. Sometimes in life, we need a GPS. And we have a GPS on human sexuality, and it's God's word. Neither our feelings nor our physical desires are reliable guides for human sexuality. Our feelings cannot always be trusted, and sometimes our desires can corrupt us. Moreover, the Bible teaches that we are sinners, and sin distorts our minds and our feelings and our desires. God is the author and the designer of sex. We ignore his counsel at our own peril. But following his design has the potential to lead to great blessing and flourishing as human beings. This leads to the second cultural message we're going to respond to. Your sexuality is your identity. Your sexuality is your identity. I think our kids hear this message in many forms in our society. Your sexuality is who you are. You are what you desire. Your feelings reveal your true self, and so be true to yourself. And it's my impression, and again, I'm a dinosaur increasingly, it's my impression that young people are increasingly influenced by that line of reasoning. And it shouldn't surprise us, especially if our children and teens are not aware that there is a moral God above who has given us moral instructions on the proper expression of sexuality. Who can blame our kids? The sex drive is very powerful. Of course, if it's unrestrained, it's going to guide our thoughts and our actions. And sex and sexuality are intensely personal. If young people are not taught otherwise, it shouldn't surprise us that they believe that their sexuality is their identity, rather than being an important part, an important component of their human identity. And it's good to be true to yourself. Honesty about our thoughts and our feelings is important. That's the essence of good ministry as well. But part of being honest is acknowledging that our thoughts and our feelings are at best incomplete or at worst deceptive in a world that's under the curse of sin. So I think we need to hear what Jesus says here in Matthew 19:4, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. Our authentic identity as human beings is not our sexuality, and for that matter, it's not any other dimension of our humanity, our intellect, our emotions, whatever it may be. Rather, our identity is rooted in, it comes from the Creator above. And I want us to take a moment, and I want to build on what Jesus says here, and just want us to think a little bit about just kind of a biblical vision of human identity. As our children are coming of age, they are going to ask, who am I? Who am I? What's the meaning of my life? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Seems like those questions are getting harder and harder. Here are several biblical truths that can kind of we can share with our kids that can kind of inform and guide them. I'm just going to touch on these briefly. We are created. We are created. Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, and he teaches that God created humankind. God is God, and we are the creature. As the Creator, he is the authority over human nature. God decides what a human being is, and he decides what the purpose of human sexuality is. Human beings are not the result of random, impersonal, natural processes. People are the high point, the masterpiece of God's creation. No life is an accident. Every life has meaning and value. This leads to the second truth. We are created in God's image. We're created in God's image. Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Children reflect the traits and the likeness of their parents. If you've gotten to know my daughters, you know that they're kind of spunky and perky like me, you know, or something like that, yeah. In the same way, human beings reflect the image and the likeness of God. Just think about that. To bear the image of God is to share aspects of God's character, as well as to serve as his representatives in creation. The image of God is what sets us apart from the animals. We are rational, creative, spiritual beings. The image of God is what makes abortion such a horrible act. As human beings, men and women partnering together to manage and populate God's creation, ordering and being creative, when we do those things, when we bring order, when we are creative, we are reflecting the image of God. To the third truth. We are created in the image of God as embodied, gendered beings. Again, referencing Genesis 1:27, Jesus teaches that God designed humanity male and female. God created us as bodily beings. Our physical bodies matter. Our biological bodies are intentional and purposeful. Our physical bodies are not to be shaped and maimed at our will. We are to honor and serve and worship God with our bodies. The Bible says that our bodies are holy. Paul says that the human body is a temple of God. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. Gender is not a foreign concept that is imposed upon us at birth, as some in the culture are advocating. Gender is not a social construction, but it's an expression of God's creativity, glory, and nature. God chose to create two genders in his wisdom. And in some mysterious sense, these two gendered beings together reflect his image. And both genders are necessary. As gendered beings, we complement one another in so many different ways, but we especially see that sexually. In Matthew 19:5, Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 and God's design for marriage. For this reason, a man leaves father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Only a man and woman can become one flesh in marriage. When a husband and wife become one in the act of marriage, it has the potential to lead to children and family and the growth of human community and civilization. This is one of God's designed purposes for human sexuality. We are to create and share life as God does. The biological fact that both a man and woman is needed for procreation points to God's blueprint, I think is a significant clue to the meaning of life, and teaches us that the gender categories of male and female are essential to human flourishing and life. Our children want to know, who am I? We all want to know that question. You know, and culture is telling them one thing. Christian parents need to be able to offer an alternative perspective, a different perspective. You were created by God, in the image of God, as a man or a woman, to fulfill the creation mandates, to bring order and to populate God's good creation, and in the process, bringing God's love and God's kingdom to the world. And I believe there's one more truth that our children need to understand and hear over and over and over again as they try to make sense of their identity. They need to hear it from their parents. They need to hear it from their spiritual parents here in the church. They need to hear, you are a child of God. You are loved by God. In Christ, you are a new creation. That is their identity. As Christians, our identity in Christ trumps all other potential identity sources. I want to close with one final prevalent cultural message. One final message. We hear it a lot in different ways. Sex is just a physical act. Sex is just a physical act. This message is presented to our kids, so much so I think through movies and television, through their devices. Sex is just something that we do with our bodies, is what is conveyed. As long as we practice it in a safe way, sex is morally neutral and without consequences. And certainly sex is a physical expression between two people, but God's word would say that it is so much more than that. We are spiritual beings. And so sex involves the joining of not just two bodies, but two souls. Jesus describes this joining, this spiritual union, as becoming one flesh. Again, from Genesis 2:24, for this reason, man and woman leave father and mother, are united, and they become one flesh. God's plan is for a man and woman to come together one time, to leave their parents and join in that commitment first, to be united, to form a family, a new family unit, and then within that context, unite sexually as one flesh. The Bible presents sexual relations between a husband and wife as the physical expression of the deeper emotional, relational, and spiritual union. In other words, what takes place physically between a man and a woman is symbolic of this deeper reality of two bodies joining together physically, representing two lives joining together in spirit, becoming one. The Bible says that God created sex for two reasons, and neither of these reasons is selfish or focused on personal pleasure or fulfillment. But when we follow God's word, I think those things are part of the deal. They come along with it. And we've already talked about the first. The Bible says that the act itself is for procreation. And when we do that, it reflects the creativity of God and it fulfills the command of God. But it also serves as an expression of sacrificial, other-centered love. The giving of yourself to someone else. And that in itself also reflects another aspect of God, his sacrificial, his loving nature. Both purposes reflect God. Both purposes strengthen and cement the bond of a husband and wife. God designed sex to be a uniting act within marriage, and it powerfully binds a husband and wife together in love and spirit. Sex is God's appointed way for two spouses to say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. God's design for sex is beautiful and it's powerful when it's followed. However, when God's blueprint is ignored and sex occurs outside of the boundaries of marriage, the power of sex can lead to tremendous pain and suffering. And we understand the physical consequences of sexual promiscuity. We understand that list. Sexually transmitted disease, unwanted pregnancy, abortion on demand, broken homes, and so on. But I would suggest the Bible would say that these may not be the greatest consequences of sexual impurity. The greatest consequences are spiritual and emotional. They are broken hearts, destroyed reputations, low self-esteem, guilt, shame, jealousy, a sense of uncleanness, maybe potentially in the future a disappointed spouse, and in many ways the pulling away from a holy God. Our children need to understand that sober lesson. They need to understand that there is no such thing as casual sex. There is no such thing as sex completely divorced from a relationship. There is no such thing as sex with no strings attached or friends with benefits. The Bible teaches that sex is more than a physical act. It has a spiritual dimension. And this is one of the primary reasons that God, therefore, regulates sexual activity within the safe boundaries of marriage. In his wisdom, our Creator knew that the most satisfying sexual expression occurs within a lifetime monogamous relationship between a husband and wife who have exclusively committed their lives to one another and who know and they trust and they find security in one another. I came across just in my study this week a wonderful quote. It's in the freedom of marital fidelity that pleasure is awakened. I think one of the best things that we can do for our kids is to expose them to good art, good media, good storytelling that speaks to them on their level and communicates these messages in a creative way. And I know when we were raising our daughters, there were some wonderful book series, fictional book series that kind of accomplished that purpose. There was one, especially for young girls. One author in particular, Robin Jones Gunn, has a series of wonderful books. My wife Tracy could tell you more about that, but I know that was very impressionable upon our daughters. She has a series entitled Christy Miller and Friends, and I want to just close with just a little conversation that takes place between two of the characters. It's about sex. It's between the newly married Christy and her single best friend, Katie. And to me, it captures the beauty and the mystery of God's good and holy gift of sex in marriage. Christy leaned closer and she lowered her voice. Wait until you're married and you give yourself completely body and soul. Not that it is something you will never forget. Now that is something you will never forget. The memory burns brightly. Trust me, Katie liked the way Christy was turning a bit glowy and rosy as if she were the keeper of some fine secrets and she was revealing a bit of treasure to Katie. I don't see how anyone can give themselves at that level of intimacy without the beautiful protective covenant of marriage, you know. Christy continued, sex is so sacred and so binding. I know I've said it before, Katie, but I just have to say it again. Creating those soul-searing intimate moments with only one man and only in your bed, marriage bed, is like nothing else you've ever experienced. When you wait for these moments and know that he has waited to share these moments with you, Christy teared up again. It's really a gift. It's an amazing gift. Katie handed Christy a napkin. She took it and she dabbed her eyes, and then reaching for her glass of iced tea, Katie held up her glass to Katie. Here's to love and to God, who made it such a beautiful thing. And Katie clinked her glass of soda with Christie's and added, and here's to you and Todd for waiting to give yourselves to each other and for doing such a good job of advertising to me the reward of virtue. And Christie laughed. I didn't know we were advertising. You are advertising, but only in the best sort of way. It's a good thing. It's a God thing, actually. Our children need to understand that sex and sexuality are good gifts from their Creator, from their loving God. But to enjoy this powerful gift, we have got to follow God's plan. Our sons and daughters are not going to hear that message from the culture. And so they need to hear it from us. In fact, they need to see it advertised in our lives, in our marriages. They need to be able to look to us, dads, fathers, husbands, and think that's what it means to be a godly husband, the way he treats my mom. And they need to be able to look at their mothers and think that's what it means to be a wife in God's eyes, holy and devoted to her husband. That's what we need to advertise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and for loving us, even though we might fail you, even though we might not live up to your ideals. Father, I pray, Lord, that we could feel your comfort today, your presence, and the grace that you offer to each of us, even when we fall short. Father, I pray that as a body, as husbands and wives, as parents, that we would just heed your word here, that we would have the courage and the wisdom to engage our sons and daughters and to throw that life preserver to them, to help them as they try to make sense of modern life, as they try to answer that question, who am I? Father, I pray that we would point them to you and we would do it with love and with truth. We need your guidance. I pray that as a church, we would be supportive of parents as they walk alongside of their kids, seeking to equip them and train them for adult life. I pray that this would be a place of strength and support, and I pray that collectively we would learn together what it means to be created in your image as a man and woman in Christ. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.